Well, especially for our internet listeners, I want to say good morning to you. I don't know if you're listening in the morning time or noon time or evening time, but it's sometime, and we're thankful for that very thing. We've begun the Gospel of John in the last couple of weeks here, and we're up to what is called Chapter 5. Everyone, I hope, has an outline sheet, and you can follow along. If you see on the backside there, I have a whole list of things, but you have to fill them in. But I want to say this to you in advance. If you miss any of those things, or you don't have a pen with you today to do the very thing, if you will just send me an email or call me, whatever it is, I will send you a printed copy of all those things. How's that? And then you can fill in your own sheet. And that goes for people online, too. We have an email address at our website. You can just email me, and I'll be glad to send it to you, too. Well, we are now returning with the Lord to Jerusalem, because that's where we're going in chapter 5. And Jesus goes back to Jerusalem because he is now celebrating, again, another one of the feasts of Israel. And remember the study we had of the Feast of Israel? That really gave us a good understanding of what it's all about. And we'll get into it in a moment here. But we're going to get right to a multimedia presentation right now, and you can watch on the screen. Those online can watch as well. And listen to the Word of God, chapter 5, and we're going to see exactly verses 1 to 18, I believe it is, of chapter 5. Let me put something on the screen. There it is. That one is correct. And we'll take it from there. So here we go now.
After this, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a religious festival. Near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool with five porches. In Hebrew, it is called Bethesda. A large crowd of sick people were lying on the porches. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. A man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that the man had been sick for such a long time.
Want to get well?
Sir, I don't have anyone here to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets there first.
Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.
Authorities told the man who had been healed,
"This is a Sabbath, and it is against our law for you to carry your mat."
"The man who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk."
"Who is the man who told you to do this?"
But the man who had been healed did not know who Jesus was, for there was a crowd in that place, and Jesus had slipped away. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple.
You're well now. So stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.
Then the man left and told the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who had healed him. So they began to persecute Jesus because he had done this healing on a Sabbath. Jesus answered them,
"My Father is always working, and I too must work."
This saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father, and in this way had made himself equal with God.
Okay, let's pray. Put on a screen here. Luke 24, verse 45, it says, Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. That's what we're going to pray for today and pray for everyone watching online today. Father God, more than anything, we do ask that our minds and our hearts and our eyes spiritually might be open to all the things in the Word of God that you want to teach. Each week as I sit down and prepare these messages, Lord, you open my mind every day. In fact, throughout the day, you give me thoughts that I just never thought about, and then understanding of passages of Scripture that I could just read right over. And I know it comes from only one source. It comes from you. And I pray that my brothers and sisters and listeners as well will all receive that same understanding, that supernatural, wonderful opening of the mind to understand the Scripture and give us spiritual enlightenment. But then more than anything, Lord, if we receive that, we need to pray and say, Lord, if you will give that to us, we will respond and answer to your word as it speaks to us. This we ask and pray in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, I'm going to put on the screen, as I usually do, an outline of my message today. You here today, of course, you have a copy of it here. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the crippled man and his calamity, the man worrying. He was worrying who was going to put him in the water. And then all of a sudden, the man was healed and he was walking. Then we're going to look at the crippled man and his curmudgeons. Now you might wonder, where did that word come from? You know, I try to alliterate all my messages in the presentation of them here. And as I was thinking with the C for calamity and Christ in the middle there, I thought, what would be a good description of these horrible Pharisees? And the word curmudgeons came to my mind. And that's what they were. They were curmudgeons, all right? Their legendary rule and their legalistic rampage. And then the crippled man, this is what came to me only later in the week, his personal sin and the sinner, I'll get into that, and the persecution of the Savior. So let's look at those three things, and we'll begin with the very first verse, verse 1. Now, John writes, sometime later, in other words, Jesus was up in Galilee, remember? And he came back down through the Samaritan area, which he was forbidden to do. Nonetheless, he did, thankfully, and he was probably accepted in a wonderful way again. And then he went all the way down into Judea, and that's where Jerusalem was. So sometimes later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the text says went up, and I just said went down. Well, I'm talking about a map. John is talking about geography. Jerusalem was built up on a large mountainous area. So if you wanted to go there, you actually had to come up. And that's what it meant. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem to one of the Jewish festivals. Now, John doesn't give us any exact timing here. He just speaks that it was at one of the Jewish festivals. And he doesn't mention which one was here. Now, if you remember in our study of the feast, there were seven feasts. And out of the seven feasts, there were three of them where the Jewish male was commanded, and it was mandatory, no matter where they lived, no matter how far away they were, if they were Jews and faithful Jews, they would have to journey to Jerusalem to celebrate those three feasts in Jerusalem. Now, someone once asked me, well, if the husband went, What did the family do? Didn't they celebrate the feast too? Yes, they probably celebrated it at home. But usually the family went with them and they made it a little vacation. So three times a year they took a little traveling vacation to Jerusalem. They set up the little tent on the outskirts there. And usually for any of the big feasts, particularly the feast of Passover, there were maybe 1 to 2 million Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for that very thing here. Now I want to go over these feasts, because some maybe watching did not go over it when we had it, when we were studying it ourselves. But here's a map I put on the screen a while ago. It shows the feasts of Israel. And if you look there, starting on the left side, there's the Passover, there's the unleavened bread, there's the Feast of First Fruits, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and then that went on to the fall season there, and there were three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonements, and then the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, I think, as it was known. Let me put on the screen, and one's a little easier than looking at that. That's a little easier. You can see the seven feasts. Now, I've outlined in yellow the three feasts that were mandatory that the Jew had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. So one of these three is the feast in our story today. But again, it's not important because it's not germane to what John was going to tell us about that. But you can see from these very things that Jesus was again in Jerusalem. So now we go to verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool. Now the gates are surrounded, of course, the city of Jerusalem, and they also surrounded where the mount was, where the tabernacle itself was located there. But around there was what is called a pool of Bethesda in Aramaic. That's the name. And it's surrounded by five covered colonnades that are there. Now this pool, they showed it in the picture, thankfully. It was bubbling up, if you remember watching that. It was a spring-fed pool. And of course it was fed by some of the more volcanic sources below. So it was a heated pool, and in addition to being a heated pool, it was filled with a lot of minerals and sulfuric content. And whether or not you got in the pool to be healed, if you went in that pool, as we have in some of our pools around here, it's very therapeutic. And the warmness can help with muscles and anything that is bothering you. So it was a wonderful thing for them to be involved in that. Now let me put another picture on the screen. This is a pretty big picture here, but at least it shows you Jerusalem in the times of Jesus. Right here was the Temple Mount, and just outside the Temple Mount, right here was the Sheep Gate, and right here was the Pool of Bethesda. Now that doesn't help you so much, but I want to give you another illustration that an artist had put together, and it shows us very clearly what was there. Now take a look at that. The Pool of Bethesda was actually two areas combined there, which were fed by the underground spring. And this water, as I said, was always quite warm, and it was always filled with minerals and sulfuric content, and it was very soothing to physical pain. Now, the one on the right, or it should be their left, of course, but on the right, this was the pool that kind of was reserved for those who were crippled and lame, who had physical debilities. That was their pool. And the one, of course, on the other side over here was for people who came for the celebration of the feast, who just wanted to relax in a comfortable pool in the sunshine and enjoy that. So there you had but it was called as one, the Pool of Bethesda there. But the one, as I said, on your right there was the one where the crippled, the lame, the handicapped, people who suffered all kinds of weaknesses and physical losses, they were there for that purpose. But now, in addition, they were there for more than just bathing and being comfortable. The text says, now there in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate, and there was a pool of Bethesda with five covered colonnades. I'll back up for a second. You can see those colonnades that were there. Let me get my pointer over here. around here. Of course, this illustration isn't exact like it was, but it's close enough here. But now, Jesus came over to the poolside where all the handicapped people were, and he started to walk around there. And I want to say this. Remember, there was nothing that came into the life of Jesus Christ that he and the Father hadn't planned for before the world began. So wherever Jesus went, whatever Jesus did, he had a plan and he had a purpose. And that purpose was to find this crippled, handicapped man who was laying on the side of the pool. Now, like all these other people who got into the pool, think about this. Why was he laying on the side of the pool? Look at verses 3 and 5. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. But now I want you to notice, and I'm going to put it up on the screen. See the little arrow there? If you have a modern day scripture, you find, look at that space there. Verse 4 is not there. It's been left out. Now, of course, those who love the King James Bibles and others will say, aha, that means that this is a corrupt, evil translation. No, it's not. And the reason why it's left out is that the translators only wanted to include that which was known to be the inspired Word of God. But translators very often would add things so that the reader would understand something. And actually, without this here, there is a misunderstanding or a lack of understanding because you don't know what it was. Why was he lying on the side of the pool there? Why didn't he get in the pool? Or why couldn't he get in the pool? Well, the reason it was, and if you have a King James Bible or New American Standard, that little passage is in there. But you probably have it in footnotes below on the bottom. There was folklore. And this folklore, superstition, let's use that word here, said that when people came to the pool early in the morning, and the pool was very smooth, I guess, all of a sudden when there was an eruption, you know, we don't know, you saw those little bubbling ups. Well, when the first bubbling up occurred, they said it was because an angel came down from heaven and stirred the waters. And he did it for one purpose. The first invalid who got in the pool would be healed. So people believed that superstition, and they were all around there every day to get in. And this poor guy was lame. He couldn't move except somebody brought him there and laid him on a mat. And he could not get in there. How long had he been an invalid? 38 years. So keep that superstition in mind there, because that's all it is. And that's why it's not included between verses 4 and 5. Now verses 6 to 7. The man still worrying. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, what did Jesus say? Do you want to get well? And he answers, Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. See, he's believing that nonsense there. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Oh, he was just completely beside himself there. So, as Jesus walked around this area and observing the pool again and again, and remember, nothing is by chance. Jesus didn't come upon this man as an accident here in his encounters. Jesus planned to meet him, and Jesus planned to heal this man before the pool. But now, before I get to that, notice on your screen there, I have put it in caps, and I've outlined it in yellow. Notice that word, learned. That's the New International Translation. And I like the New International Translation, but it's not a perfect translation, nor is any translation a perfect translation. But anyway, when you go back to the original Greek, you can find sometimes nuances that need to be brought out. For instance, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition a long time, what does that tell you about Jesus? It tells you immediately that he was not omniscient. He had to learn this. All of a sudden, Jesus learned that this man had been there in this condition for a long time. But that's not what the text says. And by the way, if you have the New Living Translation, or you have the King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible, they all put the word new. Now let's read it with the word new. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in this condition a long time. What does that tell you? How did Jesus know this? Because Jesus was omniscient. Now, the Greek word here is gnosko. And there is a word, if you put a pro before it, in the Greek language, prognoso, that means to know something beforehand. I don't know why John didn't choose that word. He just chose the word gnosko. So I don't find great fault with the NIV, other than I think it would have better to put as the NIV, as the New American Standard and the King James and the New King James had done, and that is the word new in there. So I'm only raising it up to say, Jesus knew this man was paralyzed for a long time. But in addition to those very things, think about it here. Jesus knew all about the place, didn't he, there? About the people who thronged around there, those who could get in the water and didn't. He knew every single person and every single sickness and anyone there. Jesus knew about them. And that's important. I'm going to get into it in a minute here. And all their hopes, let's say, all their frustrations, all their disappointments, all their anticipations, especially this poor crippled man who just lay there unable to move a bone in his body below, I guess, his chest. Maybe that was as far as it could do. And so Jesus comes to him, and what does he say? Do you want to get well? When I first read that, I thought, wow, I mean, what a question to ask this man. Did he want to get well? You know he wanted to get well. He even said, I want to get in that water so that if I'm the first one in, I will be healed. But Jesus didn't ask that for no reason at all. And we're going to get into that here. He asked him because of the fact that God is never going to do anything in his sovereignty without permission from mankind. God is never going to do anything for you unless you ask him. God is never going to save anyone. If you're listening online and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're never going to become a believer unless you ask Jesus to save you. Now you think about that. Did you ever ask Jesus to save you? Let me say this without any criticism of Lutheranism. I grew up as a Lutheran. I went to Sunday school every Sunday. I never missed. I got these pins every Sunday. 1 year, 2 year, faithfulness of coming and so forth. You know? So I even joined the youth group and so forth. But it wasn't until I was 29 years and I listened to a broadcast on a radio in my car when the speaker said, do you know Jesus is your Savior? Have you ever asked him? And I had to think about it. I've never asked Jesus to come into my life. Oh, right there. I hope I won't get all weepy again. But anyway, I asked Jesus to come into my life. And so I say it to you, please do that. And so that's what Jesus said. Do you want to get well? Now, the text isn't here because Jesus was actually speaking to the man. And I think the man said, I do. I do. I want to get well. And he said all those things in a wonderful way there. But remember, God never overpowers anyone. God never, in a sense, is going to force anyone into any situation. Now, even though God doesn't do that, he doesn't stand on the side and wait for you. You know what he does? He persuades. That's what the Word of God is. You read the Word of God, and God is persuading you to come to him. He's persuading you to surrender yourself. He's persuading you to ask him to be your Savior. And that's how God works. Now, many people, this is a sad fact, many people don't want God in their lives. God can come and do all the persuasion he wants, and they just say, no, I don't want you in my life. I'm happy with my life the way it is. I don't want anyone changing it. Stay out. Well, you know what God's going to do? He's going to stay out. It's a sad state of affairs, and I hope it's not anyone listening to this message today. But he personally needed to ask God, and you do as well. Now, look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus looked him in the eye, and he looked Jesus in the eye, and what happened? Jesus didn't wave a magic wand and say, in a moment now, the heavens are going to come down, and a cloud is going to surround you, and it's going to lift you up on your feet, and you're going to be well. No, he didn't say any of those things. He simply said, get up, pick up your mat, walk. I think those were three exclamation points of words. That's right, that's all Jesus said. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. I don't know about you, but when God speaks, you've already learned that already, as a command, anything and everything comes into existence. God spoke and the worlds were there. God spoke and this man was healed. The man's broken. Think about this. His deformed body, his missing bones, whatever was there, he recreated them in his body instantly. And more, the man's severed nerves. I know about that. I had my back surgery that didn't go well, and my nerves were severed to my right foot and leg. And although I've gotten back an ability to hobble around with a cane most of the time, sometimes I don't have to walk with a cane. But you know what? I've never gotten back balance. The balanced nerves in my back have never been restored. And all I can do is I can walk, and if somebody says something to me and I forget about that, and I turn around, down I go. That's why I use the cane. Well, this man had that too. And so when he was healed, think of all the things that had to be healed. God had to put the nerves back together. God had to also put the brain that controls the nerves. And then there's even more about, how about the vestibular organs in the ear for balance had to be corrected. Anyone who knows what I'm talking about, if your vestibular veins, organs are not working well, you can fall down and get dizzy so easy. You know what they call that in the ear? Meniere's disease. All that was cured in one instant. And the man got up. You know, when he got up, I was watching and I was thinking, I can't get up like that. I have to hold onto a counter or something like that. I cannot just stand up on my legs. They just don't work that way. He stood right up. Why? Because he was fully and instantly healed. And that's not what healers do today. And what a wonderful thing it is. Now, did the man rejoice and jump in the air and run over and hug Jesus and say, oh, thank you, Savior. Thank you for healing me. Did he do all those things? The answer is no. Look at the text right there. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And what did he do? He walked away. He never thanked Jesus. Never responded to him. Because the text is going to tell us in just a minute. He didn't even know who he was. So he never took to find out who this miraculous healer was. He just walked away. What an ingrate that man must have been. Now notice the phrase right under that. It says, the day on which he took place is the Sabbath. All right? Now we're going to move along and see what happened. But before I do that, I want to just stress this fact. Jesus is healing, and really it's important. Think about that. This man had no faith to be healed. This man was not a believer. This man probably wasn't even a Jew. Maybe he was. I'm not sure. But the important thing was, God healed him. And you know, God does that. God heals people who aren't even saved. God heals people who don't even have faith. People say you have to have faith to be healed. No, you don't. But the one thing it proved is that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. You know, the Old Testament constantly talked about that. Isaiah writes in chapter 35, verses 1 to 7, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, and water will gush forth from the wilderness like streams in the desert. I love that last expression there. A wonderful book was written about that as a title. But my point is that Jesus proved he was the Messiah by his ability to bring absolute perfect healing instantly. Now, you know, if you go into the Old Testament right now and you look at all the verses of Scripture, not only that proved that Jesus was a healer, that proved that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior, you'll find that 47 specific prophecies were absolutely fulfilled by Jesus in his coming and his dying on the cross. So for anyone to see, well, we don't really know that Jesus is the Messiah, you don't know what you're talking about. All right, let's get back to this man. All right, here he is, verses 8 and 9. The man is walking now. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, of course, the mat was a very important thing. In that day, it was what you might call a sleeping bag. You know, if you ever just went somewhere, you would make sure you have some place to sleep or something to sleep on, right? So that was his little sleeping pad or his sleeping bag. He wasn't going to leave that there. He rolled it up and put it under his arm, and he walked away. Now, the man simply walked away. Again, I just stress that, how important it is. Now, look at verse 10, because now we come to the curmudgeons. They appear on the scene, and they approach the crippled man. And they say, and so the Jewish leaders, that's the Pharisees, said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Now notice, all they're concerned about is that he was breaking their law of the Sabbath. They weren't even concerned that he was healed. They saw this man who was laying there. They knew who he was, I'm sure. And now he's walking and even said the very thing there that he had been healed. But they're not concerned with that very thing. They're concerned more with the letter of the law. And even worse, of what law? The Sabbath law? No, their interpretation of the Sabbath law. Now, the interpretation of the Sabbath law for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and whoever the Jewish leaders were, was called the oral law. Because for centuries, it wasn't written down. They, as leaders and rulers, passed it on orally to each one all the way down the line. And of course, I'm sure it was written down by them personally, but it wasn't shared as a written item. It wasn't written down until later, and it became the Mishnah and the Talmud. And these were the books that were the writings of the oral law. Anyway, Jesus continually referred to this corrupted law they called the oral law, and he called it the tradition of the elders in other passages of Scripture, or he called it the traditions of men, Matthew 15 and Mark 7. And I printed on your sheet, if you see there, in Matthew 23, verses 13 to 36. If you've read that, you can see how angry God was for anyone to make his laws their interpretation. If God writes a law, God interprets it, and don't interpret it any other way. All right, these little curmudgeons here, these crusty, ill-tempered, little angry people, they were not happy with everything. And so, what did they say? It is the Sabbath! The law forbids you to carry your mat. Can you imagine a God who is so concerned about a man carrying a mat that he would get angry? What kind of God is that, right? Well, we know that, but to them, that was their God. So these Pharisees were the official interpreters of the law of Moses. And in a sense, they were the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. They made sure that if you didn't obey the law, the oral law, the way they interpreted it, you broke the Sabbath and you were under God's condemnation. And now, how long was this going on? Well, if you look back historically, it went back about 150 to 200 years when the Pharisees came on the scene, and they came up with their laws as well here. And today, these type of people, we have a name for them. We call them legalists. Legalists. And they're with us today. They're still with us, and you're going to see that in some of the rules here. But now, religious legalism was what God hated, and he still hates, in the religious world of a believer. Now, keep that in mind, and I want to give you a definition of legalism. Legalism is simply rules and regulations that man has made by his own traditions of what God has said, rather than reading the Bible and seeing what God has said. Now, legalism is a set of extra, underline extra, right? It means it's outside the Bible. Extra biblical rules and regulations that a Christian or a religious person is to abide by for either salvation or sanctification, and in some cases, many believe it's for both, that particular thing. But now, I have to admit, the word legalism does not apply, appear in the Bible. It's a term that we use today for any kind of determining a translation or an understanding of God's regulations. Now, legalistic believers, and they're in the church today, they make the error of demanding absolute obedience from you, if you're under their care, to their own biblical interpretations of the Bible, and even to their own traditions. Now, I have to say, traditions are not a bad thing, but as long as they remain a temporary or a personal thing that you want to do. I have traditions in my own life. Ursula and I have traditions in our family, and I'm sure you do too. But you have no right to make those traditions that everyone else must follow in the process there, and that's what legalism really is. Now, keep that in mind here. Now, for example, those who are legalistic in the church today, they come up with all kinds of rules and regulations, and you've probably heard them before, to avoid the use of tobacco or, let's say, any alcoholic beverages. Or it's sinful to have public dancing or mixed bathing or playing cards or shooting pool or something like that. Going to the movies is a sin, a terrible sin. But then again, what about the videos we watch on TV? So, well then, cable TV is sinful and the internet is sinful there. And make sure you follow the dress code. I can look around here and I can say a lot of you are not following the dress code. Neither is this preacher right now. All right? And of course, they've established other rules and regulations there. But the truth is, simply avoiding these rules and regulations does not bring spirituality to you or to anyone else. The only thing legalism does, it creates in your spirit a spirit of criticism of others, a contempt for other people, a personal pride in who you are and what you do, and of course, a spiritual blindness that you don't see anymore. And your separation just makes it appalling. So the result of legalism is where Christians keep certain laws and regulations in regards of other Christians who do not keep your level of holiness, and you hold them with contempt. All right. Now, I want to go over 12 signs of legalism. We're going to move away from the text just for a minute here, because that's what the text is really showing us, and we really can talk about it. All right? You can write it. I'm going to give you enough time. But as I say, if you don't have a pen or pencil or something like that, let me know, and I'll give you a list of them. I'll send it to you by email or what have you. All right. Here's 12 signs. Whoops, let's get off them. Here's 12 signs of legalism in one's faith and heart. Now, I have to be... I have to make a confession. When I was first saved, I became a legalist. Oh, I was a big-time legalist. That's right. I would look among all the people and the churches that I went to and became with, and I was determining who was a believer and who wasn't. I remember one time I was sitting in my car, and a car pulled up next to me, and I looked over at that person, and I thought in my heart, I wonder if they're saved. I wonder if they know Christ. And at that moment, the hand came up, and a cigarette was in it. It was going like this. My immediate thought was, oh, they can't be saved, they're smoking, you know? So, I thank God I got saved not only from my sinfulness, I also got saved from legalism, and that was 35 years ago. But anyway, let's look at over these 12 signs of legalism, and if any of them in your life and faith, you go before the Lord and ask Him if that's what He wants you to be, all right? Number one, you believe salvation is by grace, but obedience to God's law is still a part of it. Think about that. You know, you don't question that the grace salvation, but you can't believe someone will go to heaven if they don't obey meticulously the rules of your church groupthink and what they have as to what's right or wrong. You believe salvation is by grace, but somehow God's law has got to be in there somewhere. All right, number two. You constantly compare the quality of your obedience to others' disobedience. That was me with the guy smoking the cigarette. I would always show that I have a better quality than those around us. And I was always looking for the quality of others in the process there to see that I'm better than them. Number three, you believe God loves the saved, but He doesn't really like those who disobey His laws. Somehow you just think that God's constantly angry and he's annoyed by those people who don't follow the rules of my church and the regulations that I follow. All right? Number four, you spend more time raving about what you're against rather than what you really... What are you for? You know, if you ask a legalist what they're for, they're stymied. They really don't know what to say. But they can sure tell you what they're against in that matter there. And legalists love to argue. So watch out for church groups or preachers every Sunday morning that argue and openly continue to harp on the condemnation of other people by the things that they do, right? And of course, they have their list, let's put it that way, of terrible wrongs that people commit, but never ones that well, that they personally committed that, right? Number five, here we are. You believe never missing any church meetings makes you right from God. That was a big one with me. I'd look around when I saw a couple, and they weren't in prayer meeting for two weeks. I started to think, they're not really spiritual people, can they be? If they miss prayer meeting on Wednesday night, they had to be in Sunday morning, Sunday evening in prayer meeting, right? Come on. Anyway, that's a thinking of a legalist right there. And it's important there. So if you miss any of these things, you certainly can't be in the will of God. All right. Number six. Oh, let me go back. You see every biblical issue as black and white. You can't imagine that there are shades of gray in anything. But I want to tell you, and anyone listening, in the Bible, it's full of gray areas. And you know why God gives gray areas? Because He's made you a spiritual adult. And He wants you to figure it out for yourself. And because we are so different from each other, all the rules and regulations can apply to everyone. And I'll give you an example. When I was saved, this is one thing I came to within a very short period of time. And my oldest boy just reminded me of it this week when we were talking. He said, "Dad, I remember when you did this." All right? And he was a young man, very young man at the time. When I was saved, before that, I was in the advertising business. And of course, in the advertising business, we had all kinds of parties and things. And I had a liquor cabinet full of some of the finest liquor that you can think of. I wasn't a drinker, but I served liquor. And I had... as they say in German, a little schnapps now and then, you know. But the point of the matter is that when I was saved, somehow God said to me, "I don't want you to touch a drop of that ever again." He didn't say it in words. It was just there. And I obeyed. And I took that liquor cabinet, I poured all that liquor out in the sink and threw the bottles in the garbage. The garbage man must have thought we had the biggest party ever. But, you know, John, my oldest son, he said, "Dad, I remember you doing that." But you know, since then, I have never touched a drop of liquor. I don't care what it is, a beer or wine or anything. But I want to say this. If you feel you want a glass of wine for a supper, or you feel after a hot day of mowing the lawn you want a glass of beer, I am not going to say a word nor condemn you at all, because the Bible says that's a gray area. Right? So don't make things black and white that are gray. But it may be for you. I don't know what God has said to you, what He wants you to do, and then do it. But don't force that on anyone else. Or don't judge anyone else in the process. Number seven, you practice or condone in secret what you preach against in public. Think about that. I mean, all of us condemn sexual sins, maybe smoking or drinking an alcoholic beverage or whatever it is. And privately, what do many people do? They're watching movies or read books with sexual sinning in it, or nudity or foul language in there, and you think nothing of it. You don't turn off the TV. But yet you condemn that for society around you there. And then, of course, there are other forms. There's pornography all over the internet. And I want to talk to men right now, because that's a man's most dangerous sin that could take a grip on you. Be very careful. Don't view pornography. I mean, it's going to come on your screen. If you search anything, sometimes these things will pop right up on you. Well, turn it off, pull the plug, whatever it is. Sometimes you have to pull the plug because it's not going to go off your screen. And don't get into it. But you know what? It's just shocking. For Christian men between the ages of 18 and 30, 77% in a blind study admitted watching pornography at least every month. I don't know about you. But that is a sin that has taken grip on men in the church. And maybe that's why there's so much impotence around us. But don't let it happen to you. All right, number eight. Your final salvation is based on the quality and the consistency of your works. Somehow you really believe that. You think you're going to heaven because you have kept to be a holy person before God. And if you didn't keep that well, then something's wrong. But it boils down to works. If you have to include anything in your legalistic rules and regulations as getting into heaven, you're getting there by works. And you're going to just say, "Oh, look at me, God, I kept all these works all the days of my life." Really? Well, I want you to know something there, that God says that none of it is ever going to be for you. Now, number 9, you believe outsiders of your church can only have fellowship with you if they conform to your certain lifestyle within your group. That's what's called separation. There are many churches that are separated, and if anyone comes in their midst, if they're not a believer in the group think concept, they're not welcome. They want you to get out the very door. And they keep themselves separated from that. All right, number 10. You actually believe God needs you because you are righteous by your obedience to your church teachings and laws. Think about that. Legalists believe that because of their righteousness, God needs them. I've got news for anyone. God doesn't need you. God saved me, but He didn't need to save me. He chose to save me. And all my Christian life, I'm still of no value to the kingdom of God in God's eyes for the statement of His perfect holiness there. So think about that. You and I are in the kingdom of God by the grace and mercy of God alone. He saved you as a worthless being. He saved me as a worthless being. He saved me as a useless being. He saved me as a useless being. And He saved everything about us, which in God's eyes was nothing less than disgusting walking flesh. Ah, but why did God save us? Because He's going to make us into something perfect and beautiful that will be pleasing to Him for all eternity. And you know, I'm still in that process of being made over, aren't you? And it's not done yet. So think about that very thing, and it's really important for that. And if you ever think that God needs you, you better think again. God does not need me. I don't care how wonderful I preach the Word of God or how good it affects you and you enjoy it. God can remove me tomorrow and He doesn't need me. All right. Number 11, blessings from God are only given to, or given as rewards to those who obey laws and practices as blessings. Is that really what you think about? Think about that. God surely doesn't reward blessings on others who don't follow these rules and regulations that you know about in my groupthink church, right? No. For your blessings are not gifts from God. And your rewards are not gifts from God. Your rewards are blessings from God. And He gives it as He pleases. Now, number 12, last one. You rarely ever confess or repent because you don't believe you have any serious sins to repent of, as those who break my groupthink rules and regulations. This was the Pharisees. Think about that. They never openly confessed any sins, and they weren't even concerned about the greatness and goodness of God. When this man came completely healed into their presence, they were only concerned that he was carrying his mat, and that was a violation of their law. They never gave thanks to God for anything at all, nor do most people. It's really because they find they never break God's law. They are just concerned about wearing the right clothes, attending all the services, staying away from movie theaters, right? And the food establishments that serve mixed drinks, using the right Bible translation, the King James Bible only, listening to approved music and instruments, and reading the right books, etc. What have they to repent of? What do you have to repent of? A lot. All of us have. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper at the end of this message, and I hope you have something to repent of before you participate in the fruit of the vine and the bread itself that pictures the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I hope you've got all these written down, and go over them yourself this afternoon or any time. And if you have any of those things in your mind, ask God to help you to lay them aside and use God's Word as the judge. All right? Now, their legalistic rampage. Verse 11. The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. He said, I don't know who did. I'm holding this mat in my arm because he told me to do that. Isn't it amazing he couldn't stand up to these Pharisees? He was chicken, right? He didn't simply say, I'm walking with the mat because the Savior told me to do this very thing. So, verse 13. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the crowd that was there. Now, these passages show, in a sense, and they will in the next one after this, the rage and the anger of the Pharisees. How dare this man break the Sabbath law? But he wasn't breaking the Sabbath law. He was breaking the legalistic law of the Pharisees. And the man didn't even know Jesus. Jesus healed him whether he was a believer or not. Didn't matter. The Pharisees were enraged. They didn't care how good his body was at this point. He was a lawbreaker of the Sabbath. And of course, as I said, these are the laws that were written in the Mishnah and the Talmud. These were two extra biblical writings of the Jews of that day. Now, concerning Sabbath observances, I decided to look into these laws of the Jews. I can't tell you how many were there that were just astounding, just absolutely astounding that they thought God was concerned about these very things. For instance, the Mishnah has 39 primary kinds of rules of labor for the Jew that they were not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. The first 11 were in the preparation and the eating of bread. It also went back into the whole concept of the production of bread, sowing and plowing and reaping and binding sheaves and threshing and winnowing and selection, grinding, sifting, kneading, you name it. There were rules for that. And then there were another 18 rules in steps for preparation for the clothing that they made there, from the shearing of the sheep to the actual sewing of garments. And then it describes more than that. And then the remaining 10 listed for how they were to write with a quill, and building and kindling, how to establish and extinguish a fire. Also dealt with travel and transportation, and especially this man carrying his mat was in there, that the cripple had broken the law of Moses. But it was unbelievable nonsense. And just like some of these legalistic churches in the world of Christianity today, they have but unbelievable nonsense. You can't have a guitar on the stage. You can't play music that isn't a old hymn. You can't preach the Word of God without horn-rimmed glasses and a tie and a three-piece suit. You know, the list goes on, and I got tired of it after a while. It's that simple. But you know what Jesus said? He said in Matthew 23, verses 3 to 5, "The Pharisees call you to practice and obey whatever they tell you, and they don't follow their own example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show." Now, of course, moreover, their legalism went so far to make it unlawful to God. Listen to this. Here's one of the laws. If a woman on the Sabbath looked in a mirror fixed on the wall, she broke the Sabbath. Another rule was if a Jew in the evening looked right into the candle light that was flickering on the candle, he broke the Sabbath law to do that. The laws were ridiculous what they had come up, but the Pharisees legally taught that legalistically that salvation would be obtained by obeying these laws. Jesus was so mad at them one day. You know what he said to them? I'm going to put it up on the screen. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" He said that they weren't even saved, and that no matter how much of the laws that they came up with and obeyed, God would reject them on the day of judgment. And when they went down to Hades there, they would go down to the side of hell that was burning and would be the place of the lake of fire for all eternity. They were religious, but they were lost. So I want to say to you, don't be a lost religionist. Make sure your faith is not in the groupthink rules and regulations. Make sure it's in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And righteousness that comes by man's work, Jesus said, is condemned to hell. Now, the crippled man goes on and it tells us, "The man made me well and said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" All right? And they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" Boy, they were so blazingly angry. They wanted to find this man and bring the law of Moses upon them, what they thought it was. But he said, "I don't know who he was. All I know is he healed me and he told me to pick up my mat and now I'm walking." Now, there's a word of caution here. It's necessary. Think about this. Even though there are things that we should not abide in rules and regulations, there are still things in the Bible that are rules and regulations. And you need to find them because they're very clear. They're very clear and you need to do that. Now, in the church today, we have what we call the emerging church. I don't know if you've heard that term. The emerging church are young people in a church who believe that although they're saved, they've trusted in Christ for their salvation, they want to reach out to save other people. So what do? They bring unsaved people into the church to fellowship with them. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. I hope that one day each one of us here might bring someone to church some Sunday who doesn't know Christ as a Savior. We'll welcome them. We won't judge them. We will not say anything against them. We'll simply allow them to be with us and fellowship with us. But there is a point where they can't go any further unless they will join us as a believer in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's where we can't accept their heresy, that is, their living against the laws of God, and think nothing of it. You know, one day, I'll never forget, a lady came to me in the church. She said Sunday morning, "Oh, Pastor," she says, "I'm bringing a Catholic friend of mine." And another one said to me, "Oh, Pastor, I'm bringing a Mormon friend of mine. Please don't say anything against Catholicism. Please don't say anything against Mormonism." Well, after they got all done with everything, I couldn't talk about anything anymore, you know? Yes, if you're a Catholic, if you're a Mormon, or you're nothing, it doesn't matter. And maybe I'm going to touch something in your life. I'm only doing it because God's Word says it. And I'm not condemning you. I'm simply saying that these are the things that God one day is going to judge you for. And that if you turn to Christ, He will give you the strength, the grace, and the mercy, and the blessing to just throw those things away because they're not important in your life. So think about that. But my point is that we still must contend for the faith. Jude 3 says that, "I urge you to contend for the faith that was once of all entrusted and delivered to God's holy people." You know, this word contend in the Greek means that you're to argue for, you're to debate, you're to display things. Not in an evil, negative way, but in a positive way. Be willing to talk about those very things. So we should contend for the faith. All right, here's the third thing, the cripple, man, and Christ. We'll go quickly here, verses 14 to 18. "Later, Jesus found this man in the temple as he was still walking around, and he came upon him again." Now, he says something strange, and this didn't dawn on me until about the third or fourth day of my studies. Jesus put this thought in my head here. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." You know what Jesus said? Jesus said to him, "Listen, I can read your mind, I know what you're thinking, and I know what you want to do now that you're all well again. You want to go back to your old life. You want to go back to the things that you enjoyed doing before this calamity came upon you. And possibly what came on him was caused by the things he did. Maybe he was a drunkard and he loved drinking, and he fell off the roof and his back and his spine was broken. We don't know. But something caused him to be an invalid completely, his body to be broken like that for 38 years. And Jesus said, don't go back to sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you. Now, you know, the man could have said, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, for helping me to remind me of those things. I'm going to watch that in my life," right? No, he didn't do that. I think he was angry. Because what did he do? Verse 15, "The man went away." But he didn't only go away, he went to the Pharisees to blame Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. He wanted to get Jesus in trouble. He was angry. "Don't tell me what to do." He wasn't saved yet, right? His own will was still on the throne. But my point is really important here, and it's important. God shows mercy even to the merciless, that's the word, if there's such a word there. And think about that. Because God's blessing flows to everyone. Isn't that what he said? Matthew 5:45. "God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Many ungodly farmers have tremendous crops. And who gives them the crops? God does. He gives them the sunshine. He gives them the water. And every day he creates the miracle of the seed turning into the beauty of the fruit. So, indeed, God cares about all. God graciously gives things even to those who hate him. And I think this man was an example of that. And so now, persecution of the Savior. He runs off to the Pharisees, but you know what Jesus did? Jesus went over in an area of the temple there and just simply sat down Why did he sit down? Because he was waiting for the Pharisees to come now and really just give him the business, right? So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. What was Jesus doing on the Sabbath? Healing people, helping people, doing good for people. Oh no, that's breaking the groupthink laws of the Pharisees, that minute laws that they had come up with. So the rejection of and defying their legalistic rules caused the Pharisees to hate Jesus all the more, and they began to persecute him. You know, I just want to say this to you. I was in a church one time when my first church. It was a very legalistic church. That's why I said I was a legalist in the very beginning there. And when I turned away from that legalism while I was in the church, I was in a fellowship of other churches that were also very legalistic in the area I was in, Michigan. And when I said to them I was no longer going to use the King James Version, because no one understood that. You know how I found that out? We had an Awana program. And one of the leaders was sick that night. And the people said to me, "Pastor, can you listen to the memory verse of this young man who's memorized the verse in the Awana program?" I said, "Well, sure." So the young man came to me, and he gave me the verse, and I said, "All right, now, repeat the verse for me." And so he repeated it verbatim. And I said to him, "That's wonderful." I marked his book that he knew the verse, but I said, he was ready to run away. I grabbed him, I said, "Wait a minute, what does that verse mean?" And this is what changed my life. He went like this. "You know what that means. I have no idea." He memorized something just to satisfy the Awana program, but he had no idea what it meant. So what good is it to know the Word of God and not know what it means? And I knew that the King James Bible, the language was so difficult for someone who didn't grow up with that or didn't know it, that they really didn't know what it means, because he memorized the King James verse and it was a very hard verse. He didn't have any idea what it meant. And I said, "That's it. I'm going to a version of Scripture where people can understand the Word of God." Oh, the moment I did that, I broke the law. I became a non-legalist, and was I persecuted for that. Anyway, that's another matter. But Jesus was persecuted at this particular point for that. But it got even worse. Now let's read. "In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' And for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him." Can you imagine that? They were going to kill him because the man was carrying his mat. Isn't that a worthy sentence for death? Oh, absolutely. In everybody's mind, it was a sentence of death. All right, and as a result of that, not only was he breaking the, I put that in there, legalistic Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father. Oh, making himself equal with God. Well, in their eyes, that was absolutely worthy of death. And it would be for any man or human being. But Jesus had already been teaching that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. He had come as God himself in the flesh. John wrote that in the beginning, didn't he? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14, John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." They heard that, and he proved it to them, but they refused to accept it. And because they did, they were blinded by that very thing. But now, the proof of that, of course, is in the whole of the Old, New Testament. You know, the church made that clear to everyone. We studied it when we were in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. And as a result, He, the Almighty God, sustained all things by His superb, powerful Word." Jesus is God in human flesh. Paul said to the Colossians, "He, Jesus Christ, was before all things. He existed before everything came into existence. And in Him, all things hold together." You know exactly what that means. That means the whole universe is every day being held together. The Heavenly Father is working every day, bringing rain and bringing sunshine and making the seed blossom. God is working all the time. He never stops. And Jesus said He would not either, even on the seventh day, because it wasn't designed for that. It was designed only for the Jew to take a time of rest and remembrance that God delivered them from Egypt and delivered them from hell itself. So, indeed, it was really wonderful. Jesus healed the man. He did not break God's Sabbath law, only their false and wrong interpretations of it here. So, in closing, I ask, are you like the crippled man? Think about this. Receiving all the blessings of God, but rejecting Him still, maybe all these years of your life. I did that until I was 29 years old. I didn't know I needed to do this. And I would go on in my life as it was, with a lot of sinning in the process there. Or are you ready at this moment, right now maybe, to throw off your sinfulness and ask Jesus Christ to save you, as the crippled man was asked? Do you want to get well? Jesus is asking anyone right now, do you want to be saved? And He will save you. But now let me talk to you as a believer. There's more than that. You may be a believer in Christ, but you haven't gained the higher ground. You haven't gone further in your faith where God wants you to be. And you know what? If you're willing to do that and turn away from all these legalistic concepts that maybe are floating around in your life, you can gain higher ground in your life. Maybe you need to ask God to help you throw off Christian legalism, as I had to do a long time ago. And I've never been sorry for it, and I've never grown closer to the Lord since that particular time. You know, the Bible says two things. Now is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. I think those are two different things. Now is the day of salvation is for anyone who needs to be saved. But now is the accepted time is for anyone who needs to gain higher ground and ask God to bring you there and to take you there. And He will, if you just ask Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for all these blessings. I just pray for each and every one of us here that we might indeed gain higher ground. It doesn't matter if we've been a believer even 50 years. There's still ground to gain. And it doesn't matter if we're a believer only 1 week. We still can go higher today and every day. And I pray Your blessing will be rich in every heart that listens to the Word today. And anyone who needs to be saved, I pray that they'll look and see Jesus Christ clearly. We here in our church, although it'll be off the sound of the Word and the video, we're going to celebrate the Supper of the Lord. This is a remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross. Oh God, You went there as God the Son to die and pay for our sins. We're never going to forget that because we celebrate it every time in the Supper of the Lord. So may Your blessings be rich for the believer and the unbeliever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.